Please turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 1. Last week we began a new series working through the book of Genesis, probably not the whole book, but the first part of it. And we looked at Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2, the initial act that where God created all things out of nothing. And now we'll continue the story and see how that develops during the first 3 days of creation. I'll begin reading at verse 1. And we'll go through verse 13. This is God's holy word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. We'll end our reading there. This is, again, God's holy word. Well, when Clara and I were living in Laramie and preparing to buy a house, one of the first houses that we looked at was an older house that we could get for a pretty good price, but at least as I remember it, it needed quite a lot of work. Not work in the sense of you need to, you know, have a bad color of paint, you need to update, but things like we'll need to make sure this house has functional windows for the winter before we get to that time of year. We'll need to make sure that this house has a floor that children can walk on without stepping on nails or falling through it or things like that. And as I got to know this house a little bit and not really knowing much about those sorts of things, I quickly was ready to move on. I wanted a house that was ready to move into and to live in. Now, I know some of you can move into a house like that and live in it and do just fine and build it up and take care of it, and you know who you are. I was not ready for that. I needed a house that I could move into. And I find that a helpful way to think about the first days of creation. It's like God building a house. It's God preparing a structure that is solid and functional, and it's ready to be moved into. God is the architect of this house. God is the builder of this house, and he is going to prepare it for his creatures. And so that's what we'll keep in mind as we go through this passage. I want us to go through this passage starting out. It's sort of like taking a tour of a brand new house that God has built. And we'll take this tour and we'll see the wisdom of God. We'll see the power of God, the glory of God as the one who built the house. But then we'll need to end that tour and we'll need to think about the fact that, well, this house has been lived in for a while. And say, what is the condition of it now? What is it like to live here right now? What is it tell us for our future? So let's begin with this tour of the original structure. We come to verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It's extraordinary, isn't it? God simply speaks, and he gets results immediately. There's a response in his creation. But what happened? What was this light like? Well, We don't fully know, but I do find it helpful as we go through the story of creation to try to compare it to things that are a universal part of human experience. I think that helps us a little bit to get our minds into the text. So I remember as I was growing up, I used to always imagine this in the way that I knew about making light come on, which is you walk into a dark room and you flip a light switch and there's the lights. But as I've thought about it more, that's not quite universal for all of people in all places and all times to be able to flip on a light switch in a room. What's much more universal is the sunrise and the way that light comes when the sun rises. I once, when I was younger, got up at midnight to climb a mountain so that I could be above the tree line when the sunrise happened. And it is remarkable the way that the morning comes. You can be out for hours and there's a fairly consistent darkness, maybe with some stars or something, but then at some point, and it's very subtle, you'll hardly know when it's happened, at some point you're looking to the east and where there was no light, now there's light. And as that light comes, the darkness has to run away. The light begins to change everything. And perhaps that's what was going on in this creation. We don't know exactly what it was like, but God looked at it, whatever exactly happened, and God, verse 4, saw that the light was good. God created the light. He took the time then to observe the light, to make a judgment about the light, to say that this light is good. And certainly we should be able to repeat that judgment. Isn't light a good thing? Isn't that a wonderful gift from God? Isn't that a necessary thing for a functional house that we have the ability to see, to do all the things that we do? We know of the plague of darkness that came to Egypt. And what does it tell us happened with the Egyptians? It says they just stayed where they were for 3 days. They couldn't move. They couldn't function because of the darkness. They needed light. So God saw the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. Again, what was this like? How did God separate them? We don't know exactly. Maybe there is some sort of miraculous lights on one side and darks on the other with a stark contrast, or maybe it is like our experience of a day where the light comes and then you look to the east in the early morning, there's light. You look to the west and there's complete darkness. But then as time goes on, there's this transfer where light comes and darkness goes away, and then eventually the light goes away and the darkness returns. And again, that's to my mind the most helpful way to imagine it, because we come to the end of this day and we see evening and morning. So before we get there, though, we have names. God stops to name this period of light, day. The darkness he names night, and then it says there was evening and there was morning, one day. Now there's a traditional translation of this verse that sort of makes it sound like a summary. The King James says that the evening and the morning were the first day, and with that way of saying it, it sounds like this is the whole scope of the day. I think it's better just to read this in a simple chronological order, that these were the events that happened. So the light came, and then the light faded away. What do we call it when the light fades away? We call that evening. And the darkness returns. And there's a period of darkness. And then at some point, that period of darkness ends. And there is morning. And at that moment, we mark the end of the first day, the beginning of the second day. And so day one is finished. Day two begins. This takes us into verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. Again, we see this remarkable power of God. As God creates, he speaks and he causes something to happen. Now, on this description of waters and an expanse, I've read a lot of different things with a lot of different explanations of how this could work. And again, I can't tell you exactly what happened. But again, a universal image is what I find most helpful. When I lived in Laramie, I used to drive into Cheyenne early in the morning sometimes. Now, to drive from Laramie to Cheyenne, it's about a 45-minute drive to the east with about a 2,000-foot drop in elevation as you go. So a fairly steep drop. And I would look down at Cheyenne some mornings, and I would see, as I had wide open skies and sunlight, Cheyenne is covered in a cloud. And I knew as I looked at them that even though I am seeing this beautiful sunrise and this wonderful scene, they don't see anything because they're inside this cloud. Now, it's Wyoming. The water's going to go away very quickly. It will disintegrate and they'll get the sunshine too. But that's an experience we all understand, an experience of fog and clouds that obscure our vision. And that's, I think, perhaps what was going on here, of the waters and the waters. You have this mass of water below, the oceans that existed, that first creation, and then you have a dense fog and clouds that are everywhere else, and so everything is obscured on the earth. But God acts to separate these. He puts these waters in their places. Some of the water stays below, and other water goes above. So you have the clouds that are above, you have the seas that are below, and what do you then have? You have a livable space. You've got room to breathe. You've got room to see what's going on around you. I think that's the idea here, that God is making this livable. And so he names this. He calls the expanse heaven. And we noticed the word heaven before. It's in the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. It's not a technical word for a certain part of the atmosphere. It's what's above you. And so as you read through the scriptures, we'll come to day 4 next week, and you'll see that the stars are in the heavens, because sometimes when the sky is clear, you can see the stars. Other places you can read that rain comes out of the heavens. Well, that's because there's clouds over you, and so that's where the rain comes down from. The heavens are what's above, and they're the space that you have, the horizons that you can see. And so God, again, is providing a livable space. He's separating the waters from the waters. You know, when you're in a fog, you can't really see any horizon. There's no heavens, there's no expanse. And if you're underwater, you certainly can't see anything. It's not livable at all. God is making a space for people and animals to live in one day. Well, God separated these, and then it tells us there was evening and there was morning a second day. Again, the light fades. There's a time of darkness. The light returns. Day 2 is over. Day 3 has begun. So we come, verse 9, to day 3. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. This is something that we can still observe in small form. Water is it's a gathering substance. You can look at, you can pour something on the ground and it's not going to just spread out evenly. It will gather. It'll go down the pathways that are available to the lowest point and then gather together. When it rains, we don't have a perfect layer of water on all the earth. We have puddles. Water gathers itself together. And so I don't know exactly how this worked. I don't know if maybe the land was coming up or other land was going down, but we get the idea of the water draining into a place and gathering itself together so that there is now dry land. Again, something necessary for us to live. Verse 11, it says, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And so God gives the small plants, God gives the large trees, and we see that he's provided the last part of the essentials. By the time we're getting to the end of day 3, we have what we need to survive. Because what is the basic necessity for human life? Well, we're going to need food, we're going to need water, we're going to need shelter. The trees will provide a lot of that. We'll need dry land to stand on, and we'll need air to breathe. And at the beginning, these things were not available as God created, and there was just the darkness, and there was just the water, but now God has built the house. But he does something else on day 3 that is wonderful to observe. Verse 12 is God commands. Verse 11, verse 12 tells us the earth brought forth vegetation. Plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. You notice that God doesn't simply create the trees and the plants. God tells the earth to produce the trees and the plants. So God sets in motion a process whereby there will be reproduction. There will be a generation, a cycle that will continue going because there's a power that God has built in where the earth has a responsibility to keep producing these plants. The plants are to produce their seeds. The seeds then are to produce more plants. And again, as we think about the power of God, this is still working. That's a lot of power in the original plants, isn't it? It's extraordinary. And as far as I can tell, it's not slowing down. Maybe somebody knows more than I do. But the plants everywhere just continue to reproduce something that God set in motion at the very beginning. Again, making this a place that will be ready to be filled with his creatures, that they can live in and enjoy and be provided for. And God saw that this was good. And once again, we come to the end of a day, the evening, and then the morning. The third day is over. The fourth day is ready to begin. And that's where we stop for now, because we want to think about some applications as we've taken a tour of this house that God built, this original structure that he put together. We want to move on second and think about the experience of living in God's house. What is it like to live in this house that God built, in this world he has made? The first thing I can say, and maybe the main idea that I pull from this, is just, this is wonderful. This is a really good house that God has given us. I think that's what we are to do. We are to look at this and we are to think about the earth and the sky and the water and the plant life and the way all of these pieces work together and the way God sustains it and keeps it going in a certain harmony, and to say, God has done something wonderful. And isn't it a privilege for us to look at this world and to go explore it and to go learn about it and to study it and to learn little bits of the details of all the wonder that God has done, and God has allowed us to do that, and to say, hasn't God been so kind to us to provide for us in this way? And yet, as we make this observation, I also can observe that today, this is a moment where many people have gotten stuck in reading Genesis 1. Because what I'm talking about is science, right? Going out and exploring and understanding this world. But many people have come to Genesis 1 and said, what I know about science and the study of nature and the way I've explored this world doesn't fit with what God has said happened, or it doesn't seem to fit, at least. And I think that's a tragedy, that we face that struggle, that we see this conflict. I think there's reasons that we struggle with this, but we need to have the background as we think about this of recognizing that God is giving us the foundation for science in these. This is not anti-science. This is the foundation for science. This is what we're exploring, what God has made and what he has given us. And so I want us to think just a little bit about, as we live in this world, what Genesis 1 says to us about science. And I'll just summarize two main issues that especially, and in my experience, people have struggled with. The first is the theory of biological evolution. That is the idea that the various kinds of life on this earth evolved from earlier and pre-existing types of life that then reached back to very early common ancestors long ago. That's one issue. And then the second issue is the scientific study of geologic time. And so they'll look at the age of rocks and things like this. And in the current understanding, that puts the Earth at somewhere around 4.5 billion years old, which, if you're paying attention, that's a lot longer than 6 days. And so what are we to do with the science and Genesis Chapter 1? Really, these are two separate issues. So we're going to mostly leave evolution aside. We'll talk about it more when we get to animals and humans and that creation. But both of these issues do ask us to think about time. We have a description of time in Genesis 1 that's very short. We have observations of the world that say time has been very long. What do we do with these things? Well, maybe it's helpful to go back and first notice that modern scientists and Christians who love science are not the first ones to ask questions about Genesis chapter 1 in time. Augustine, in the 4th century, one of the most influential theologians in church history, he wrestled with this chapter and with thoughts about time. He noticed, you know, on day 1 you have light, but on day 4 you have the sun. How do you get the light without the sun, and how does that work? And he looked at those details. Today people will look at details like the fact that you have plants on day 3, but the sun is necessary for plants to grow. And how do the plants grow on day 3 when there's no sun until day 4? And how are we supposed to understand this? Well, Augustine had a solution. He was offended that it took God so long to create, so he said it was an instantaneous creation. He said this is just a sort of a framework of some sort, talking about days, but it was really instantaneous. God would never have taken so long. Well, usually today people imagine the opposite direction and say, no, these days perhaps are long periods of times, or there's a framework here that we're not supposed to take the days literally. The question that is being asked is, as we look at creation, what is ordinary and what's extraordinary? And that actually, I think, is a helpful question for us to think about. I've tried to describe these 3 days in ordinary terms. That is, I've said, think about sunrises when you think about light, and think about fog when you think about water, and think about oceans, and think about puddles. Think about things that you understand and know, and use that to understand what God has said to you. God isn't speaking in riddles to you. He's trying to explain something to you. And yet, this is the creation of the world. And we need to recognize, as we read this passage, we can't simply domesticate it and say, everything about this I can understand. Because yes, there is something extraordinary going on. Maybe the days are what's extraordinary. When I go through a day, I know about how long it takes, but maybe these days were something different. That's what many will suggest about this. Or maybe the days are ordinary, but that light on day 1, that was extraordinary. We can't really understand that. That's the direction I would encourage us to go as we think about this. Because I think this passage spends a lot of time, and the rest of the Bible spends a lot of time emphasizing the ordinariness of these days and pushing us to see the extraordinariness of other parts of creation. I'll just briefly explain a few reasons why. One is that the days are part of a historical account. We looked at that last time. We said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is a history teacher. God is teaching you something that really happened. And so, in a historical account, we expect to see a history come in order. And that's another significant thing. We have days and they have numbers. The natural way to read numbers is in order. And so I don't think it's helpful to say that there's some sort of framework and the days overlap one another. Day 1 and day 4 are the same thing because of the light. I think it's more natural just to read it in order. We have events on these days that are in order, including evenings and mornings, which match perfectly with our experience of days. We also have in the Ten Commandments a pattern that God tells us he worked for 6 days in creation and then he rested. So we are to work 6 days and then to rest. I find that the most helpful way to read this text. And then as we go into the details, to look at it and say, God did something extraordinary. That light, yes, I've tried to describe it, but it's far bigger than me. It's far bigger than what I can explain to you, that light on day 1. The trees, how did the trees grow up on day 3? I don't know. Maybe there was some super speed process. Maybe they were planted mature by God. I don't know exactly what happened. There are limits to what I can understand about creation. And yet, God displayed his wisdom. He displayed his power. He displayed that he doesn't need the sun to have light. He doesn't need the sun to have plants. But that takes us back to science. What does this do to our exploration of this world? What does this do to our enjoyment of this world that God has made? As we look at things and understand them, do we just say we have to check all that at the door as we come to the Bible? Well, I don't think so. I think that actually saying we don't understand everything is a normal part of scientific work and developing and building it. And And perhaps the best way to talk about the specific issue of time is to go back to that comparison of building a house. Because there's something we need to notice about the house, the world that we live in. It's actually condemned. It's a condemned house. It's a house under a curse. It's a house that's been punished by a flood. You compare it, say, to the house that I'm living in right now. Those of you who understand houses and are maybe have built houses or things like that, you could go to my house, and if you know these things, you could probably look at it and say, I see the way that this was designed, and I see the way that things were put together, and I can date your house to about when it was built. That's a natural thing. I think science can do the same with this world. We can say we know how some of these things are made, and we can date them, and we can look back in time. But if you came to my house to tell me how old it was, you looked at it and you said, okay, here's the approximate age. I said, okay, well, there's one other thing. Right after my house was built, it was put under a supernatural curse by God. What do you do with that? We simply don't have the tools to work with that. You say, well, what happened? And I say, well, I don't know all the details of what happened. I just know it was a really significant event. I'd suggest that we keep doing our science and keep studying and keep exploring as well as we can and seek to follow science honestly, but do that with humility. And I think Scripture suggests that sort of approach as we look to the past. 2 Peter chapter 3 offers some meditations on this theme. Second Peter 3, I'll start at verse 1, says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, as you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" That is, God, as Jesus has said, he will come back. And they'll say, "Where is he?" "Then they say, 'For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Things are consistent. Things are the same. Now, that is an important principle for science, the consistency. So when I see a bird flying today, it's going to fly about the same way tomorrow, so I can study how the bird flies. And yet, Peter warns, as we look to the past, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And there Peter drives us toward our application. As we live in this house, as we live in the world God has made, yes, we are to enjoy it. We are to explore it. We are to praise God for it. But we are also to soberly recognize the house is condemned. In fact, there's a promise. It's going to be destroyed. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, for a day of judgment. And so what do we need to do especially? We need to give our most careful attention to the Word of God, to what God has told us, what He has revealed, and especially His call to repent. And this is the message the Bible focuses on, that we need to recognize our own sinfulness. We're in rebellion against God. We're arrogant and proud, not humble. But He sent His Son. He sent Jesus Christ to live on this earth and not to live proudly, but to live humbly, to humble himself even to the point of death on a cross, to pay the penalty for sins, to take the wrath of God so that as we trust in him now, we don't face the wrath later. And that's the call to us as we live in this house. That's our priority, to trust in Jesus Christ, to follow him. And that is something I would suggest to you we should consider even as we read Genesis chapter 1, before anything has gone wrong. And that's the final point I want us to go to as we conclude meditations on these first 3 days, is to think about a few clues in creation about God's future plans. Clues in creation about God's future plans. Because as we just read in Peter, this world is not going to last forever. It is condemned. But as we know our God and His perfect knowledge, we know that He knew that as He made this world. He knew the plan. He knew about the fall. He knew that He would have a plan for redemption and for fulfilling all things, for a new heavens and a new earth. And He created this world with those things in mind. One of the things that we see God create on the third day is fruits. Now, I hope that all of you who've been here a while at least know something about fruit. Why? Because Pastor Joe just preached a whole sermon series on fruit. Of course, he didn't, take a day to preach about bananas and a day for apples and a day for oranges. That's not the sort of series he preached, is it? He preached a series on the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. But why did he preach that? Well, he preached that because the Apostle Paul wrote about it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He preached it because Jesus, before Paul wrote, had taught his disciples that He is the vine and we are the branches. And why did Jesus teach these things? Because as you go back into the Old Testament, you have the image of fruit to teach spiritual lessons. And why is that image there? Because God knew from the very beginning what He would need to teach us. And so God designed His creation ready-made for lessons that He would have for us. Fruit is available not just for food. Fruit is available to teach us about eternal life. We have water that God works with on day two. Water, does that teach us any spiritual lessons? Well, we had a baptism this morning, so there's an easy one that we can think about. God gave us water so that we can remember not only how we get thirsty and need to drink, but the thirst we need to have for eternal life. God made light. Again, a theme that runs through the Bible, one that is specifically quoted from Genesis 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read that God who said, "Let light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we read about the power of God on the first day, we are to understand that same power is the power that came into the darkness of our hearts if we trust in Jesus Christ. As we read about Revelation, that God allowed us to have physical sight of this world, we also know that God reveals Himself to us through Scripture. We hear about the glory of creation, and we are pointed to the One who is glorious, to God, as we see Him in the face of Jesus Christ. And these meditations were prepared for us from the creation. Now, I don't mean for you to think that these first 3 days are themselves about sanctification or about baptism or things like that. I just mean that God prepared this world for all of His purposes, that God was ready ahead of time, that He didn't simply make a house that would only be useful as long as people stayed perfect. As long as we keep it clean, then that will be a good house. No, He has a house prepared even for sinful people to live in, for sinful people who need redemption through Jesus Christ. So how are you going to apply these verses? Well, I hope that you'll go out and enjoy this world. Go out and look at the sky if you can find it. I don't know if it's still raining or not. But enjoy looking at the sky. Think about the space that God has given you to breathe, the opportunity to stand on dry land, to enjoy the trees, to enjoy their fruit, all of these good gifts of God. And remember as you do that, this is God's world. God made it for us to live in, but it's His world, and we give Him the glory. But as you look around, it's not something that's designed to make you only go backwards. Say, what a great world God made. I wish it could be like it was back at the beginning in the garden. No, it's something that should drive us forward. We can say this, we know it's condemned. We know we're not going to live here forever. We know that will end, but we also know there is a future home. There is a new heavens and a new earth. And so think about the Savior. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about his call to you to repent and to trust in him and the purpose that he now gives to your life as you wait for the house that will never be destroyed. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we do stand in awe of you as we read the account of creation. Lord, it's a privilege to meditate on these words, to try to imagine what it was like to be given these words by you to teach us about creation, and yet also to bump into the fact that it's beyond us, that it's more than we can imagine, it's more than we can fully understand. It's a wonderful and awesome creation, reflecting the glory of the Creator. Lord, I pray that you would help us to enjoy this world and the good things that you have made. I pray that you would give us the ability to take joy in these things. And yet, as we live with sin touching our hearts, touching our lives, as we live with suffering and difficulty, Lord, help us not to stop and only want to look back, but help us to look forward. Help us to look in the face of Jesus Christ and to see the light of the glory of God shining there. Lord, we thank you for your patience, that you have not simply destroyed this world, that you didn't simply put an end to it right after the fall, that you've waited so that we can repent. We pray that more would repent and trust in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.